Pastor Aaron has prayed for us, so let's just go ahead and dive right in. I'll invite you to open a Bible to the book of Acts this morning. Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 1. If you're using one of the red Bibles that's provided in the seats today, you're welcome to do so. The text begins on page 920. 920 in the red Bibles. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Job chapter 5, verse 7, assures us that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In our study of the book of Acts so far, we have confirmed that what is true of mankind in general is uniquely the case for the Church of Jesus Christ in particular. The church was born into trouble, as the sparks that fly upward. First century followers of Jesus sought to cultivate godly lives. And as 2 Timothy 3:12 reminds us, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And they were. The book of Acts teaches us that for Christians on mission, suffering for Jesus' sake is normal. Something hasn't gone wrong when we experience persecution. Very likely, something has gone right. In this life, there will always be gospel opposition, but we can take heart because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So in our study of Acts, we're learning to be wise to the wiles of the enemy, to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, to always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that we have in Jesus, to be willing to love our enemies even to our own death, to be patient with the unconverted of God's elect, and to be confident that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so while the last several Sundays, really the last three Sundays in the book of Acts, chapters 10 and 11, have been overwhelmingly encouraging, triumphantly encouraging, in fact, we know enough about the pattern of this book so far. In fact, we know enough about the pattern of life east of Eden so far that we can see that there's an ebb and a flow that we ought to anticipate to our lives and to the book of Acts. 34 years ago, John Stott wrote that throughout church history, the pendulum has swung between expansion and opposition, growth and shrinkage, advance and retreat, always though with the assurance that even the powers of death and hell will never prevail against Christ's church, since it is built securely on the rock. Amen. After the fall of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, John Piper, who was a dear friend to Mark Driscoll, was asked in an interview what he made of all of that, given his belief in the absolute sovereignty of God over the church. And Piper said something remarkable. I'll never forget it. He said, "God must be the kind of general over his army that willingly accepts tactical defeats for the sake of strategic victories." I think that's right. Explains a lot. God must be the kind of general over his army that willingly accepts tactical defeats for strategic victories. So suffering and sinning have marked the Church of Jesus Christ from her infancy and will continue to do so. Until, as Paul says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that Christ might present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's Ephesians 4:13 and 5:27. That being the case, the central point of today's sermon today ought not to come as a shock to any of us. Here's the big idea. The advance of the gospel often means adversity for God's people. It's that simple. The advance of the gospel often, frequently, means adversity for God's people. The question is not, will we experience adversity as Christians? The question is rather, how will that adversity come, and what will we do in response to it? In our study of Acts chapter 12 today, we'll seek to answer that first question in point number one, and then we'll seek to answer the second question in points two and three. The advance of the gospel often means adversity for God's people. So here's the first of 3 points today. First, in our mission to the end of the earth, expect the coercive power of the sword. In our mission to the end of the earth, expect, bank on it, anticipate the coercive power of the sword. In his recent book titled Authority, How Godly Rule Protects the Vulnerable, Strengthens Communities, and Promotes Human Flourishing, author Jonathan Lehman defines authority as the moral license to make decisions or give commands. So far, so good? That's authority. Authority is the moral license to make decisions or give commands. In other words, authority is given for the purpose of influence. And rightly understood, that influence is brought to bear, for example, when it's applied in a corrective fashion through God-given catalysts of power. For example, Lehman also helpfully notes that God has given the power of the sword to the government, the power of the keys to the church, and the power of the rod to the family. Which is to say, these three spheres are designed to operate each with a measure of sovereignty. In fact, it was Dutch minister Abraham Kuyper who was the one who actually first referred to sphere sovereignty in these areas. And it's a pretty helpful idea. The sword to the government, that's the power of capital punishment. The keys to the church, that's the power to lend or to rescind a church's corporate endorsement of a person's salvation. And then the rod to the family, that's the power of corrective discipline within the context of the home. And when each one stays in its lane, and when each one is operating in the way that God designs, which are two massive caveats, I will admit, everything's hunky-dory. But to the degree that these lines blur, or that authority is exercised in excessive or oppressive or unrighteous ways, we've got a problem. We've got a huge problem. And here in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, we see such an illustration. But you'll follow along with me. We'll read Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. In our mission to the end of the earth, expect the coercive power of the sword. So chapter 12, verse 1 here, we meet King Herod Agrippa the First, grandson to Herod the Great, nephew to Herod Antipas, who heard and tried and handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. This Herod, Luke tells us, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, evidently including James, the brother of John. You may recall that Jesus referred to James and John as the sons of thunder. Clearly a reference to their forceful, ready-fire-aim approach to life. In fact, it's James and John who actually insist that Jesus grant them this ask. They ask that they would be granted the immediate seats of power on Jesus' right and left when he comes in his glory. And you remember how Jesus answers them? Mark chapter 10, verses 38 to 40. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, you quit when you're ahead, but they said, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been approved." The point is this. Herod may well have the God-given power of the sword, but he's way out of his jurisdiction in this case in the way that he is exercising it. Nevertheless, Jesus cautioned James. He warned James. He told him years ago this was how it was going to end. And it did, at the violent hands of Herod. Furthermore, verse 3 tells us that when he, that's Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, Herod doesn't care about these Jewish leaders. He is simply seeking to placate them. He doesn't care about the Jewish leaders any more than he cares about the church that he is violently persecuting. But for some reason, he does want the Jewish leaders appeased, pacified, easier to manipulate. So he arrests Peter and has him thrown into prison. And Peter evidently, I mean, we know now, is no stranger to being imprisoned. This is his third time being imprisoned in the book of Acts. But this time, Luke tells us, Peter is guarded by four squads of soldiers. You notice that in verse 7? Four squads. You know how many soldiers that is? That is 16 soldiers. Four in a squad. And most commentators tell us that what they did was they simply, not all at one time, but they worked on a rotating basis, every 3 hours or so. So what you're talking about is Peter is being guarded 24/7, not being let out of sight of these soldiers. He's going to be guarded day and night, round the clock, until the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That detail's important. That indicates that though Peter's execution likely would have greatly pleased the Jewish leaders, they would have, their sensibilities would have been offended if it had happened during the days of the Passover. So he was willing, that is, Herod was willing to hold him till the holy days had run their course. But at this point in the narrative, Peter is facing the exact same fate as James. He's going to be brought out to the people, just like Jesus was brought out to the people before. Such was the life of the church in the first century. So what's the application for the church in the 21st century? Well, it's real simple. The advance of the gospel often means adversity for God's people. You see, what could James and have Peter done differently to avoid this fate? I would say, don't live a life of godliness or boldness for Jesus' sake. Now notice, we should expect the coercive power of the sword, yes, but the lesson is not to invite the coercive power of the sword. That's not what we're saying here. Nor is it ever not to seek to use just or legal means to influence the power of the sword. That's not the point. Neither is it the point to say that our role as citizens of the state is to blindly obey and endorse every ham-fisted decision that the government makes. That's not the point. We've already learned from Acts 5:29b that if it comes down to a choice of obeying our risen Lord or earthly governments, Acts 5:29 tells us that we must obey God rather than men. But that's not what we're talking about here. The point here is 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, will be. This is not ultimately about what sort of eschatology you adopt. This is not about the details of how you might differ from the person sitting next to you relative to how the church should do public theology or political engagement. This is about letting the scriptures establish our expectations for the condition within which our mission to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth unfolds. Decades after this incident, Peter writes to the church in 1 Peter 4:12 and following, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is to be revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit and of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian," that's what's going on here, "let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for the ungodly and the sinner? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become the outcome of the godly or the sinner? Therefore, let those of us who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." The advance of the gospel often means adversity for God's people. So settle it. If it's not right now, settle it in your mind today. Our mission to the end of the earth, expect the coercive power of the sword. Expect it. Second point today, wield the explosive power of prayer. Wield the explosive power of prayer. It is impossible to overstate the significance of both the comparison and the contrast that Luke is setting up between verses 1 to 4 and verses 5 to 19. In verses 1 to 4, we see the power of the sword corrupted and crooked. In verses 5 to 19, we see the power of the church asserted and ascendant. Over the course of the book of Acts, we see prayer referenced 30 different times. That is quite a statistic. 30 different times. From chapter 1 to chapter 11, Luke has already mentioned the church at prayer 18 different times. They pray in the upper room as they're seeking to discern the 12th apostle, the replacement for Judas. They pray as a steady state habit of grace just after the day of Pentecost. Peter and John are going to prayer at the temple as they come across the disabled man who's going to get healed. The disciples pray for boldness upon the release of Peter and John from prison. The apostles devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They pray before the commissioning of the first of the proto-deacons in Acts chapter 7. Saul is described as cultivating a praying life shortly after his conversion. And yet it is shortly before the conversion of Cornelius that Cornelius is found to be a man who prayed continually to God just before the Gentile breakthrough. Peter is also described as praying in this case. It ought not to surprise us then, in verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God for him by the church. Why? Well, because as P.T. Forsyth said and the early church knew, prayer is the highest use to which speech can be put. We ought to believe that. Prayer is the highest use to which speech can be put. So the church is earnestly praying to God for Peter as they hear of his imprisonment. What happens next? Well, let's take a look at what happens next. Next section is verses 6 to 11. "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was only seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading up to the city. It opened for them on its own accord. And then they went out along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." The advance of the gospel often means adversity for God's people. And in our mission to the end of the earth, first, expect the coercive power of the sword. But second, wield the explosive power of prayer. Notice that at the moment that Peter is incarcerated, the apostles don't start running for office or strategizing a political revolution. Now, nothing necessarily either against one of those things. Our nation wasn't birthed apart from a revolution. And I think we should be grateful for all of those believers who interpret God's vocation on their life to be to serve it at the local or state or national governmental level. We should be grateful for that. Again, that's not the point. The point is to ask, when the advance of the gospel generates the very adversity that Jesus himself promised would come, no matter what the conditions of the government would hold, and when we are clear-eyed about our expectations that the state has a tendency to exert the coercive power of the sword over against the righteous behavior of the church, what then? What is our next move? Our next move is to quote A.C. Dixon, who once said, "When we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do." You know what God can do? Anything and everything. Nothing is impossible with God. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry how much? Everything to God in prayer. Earnest prayer was made to God for Peter by the church. And this is, the details are so great. It's not like Peter was biting his nails in prison. You see what's going on here? Verse 6, remarkably so, it tells us he was sleeping. Fascinating. Now, we're going to see in a few chapters ahead that Paul and Silas are in prison, and they're singing. This is what you do when you believe in a sovereign God, and you are being held against your own will by a crooked government. You're either singing or you're sleeping. In this case, Peter's not singing, he's sleeping. You picture him there, big burly fisherman, just sawing logs between these two guys. Right? God actually sends an angel to spring him from prison. Peter is so fast asleep, the angel, literally, the text says he had to hit him. He had to strike him. He was sleeping like a baby or like a teenager on a Saturday morning, you know, just wake him up. And Peter literally couldn't believe his eyes. Initially, he thought it was just a vision. He tells him to get dressed, and they walk right past the guards, right out to the city gate, which opens of its own accord. And then the angel disappears. Peter realizes he's not dreaming, that he's just escaped from prison. How did all this happen? Well, verse 5 tells us precisely how it happened. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to him before God by the church. And the best part hasn't even happened yet. That's what happens next. So let's look briefly at verses 12 to 19. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And they departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers. By the way, that phrase, "no little," it's one of Luke's favorite ways of talking about something big just happened. No little disturbance among the soldiers about what had come of Peter. And after Herod had searched for him, he did not find him. He examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Verse 12 tells us that upon his escape from prison, Peter shows up at the house of Mary. This is the mother of John, whose name was also Mark. We're going to see Mark mentioned at a real strategic point later on in chapter 15, and we're going to dig down and learn more about Mark in the days ahead. For now, what's important is to note that this meeting takes place at the house of Mary, his mother. It's a house where, let's not miss it, verse 12, many were gathered together, and what were they doing? Praying. Now, what's memorable here is that when this servant girl named Rhoda answers the door, she knows it's Peter, and she's so thrilled, it's like she forgets he's there, and then just turns around and heads back to the prayer meeting. Peter's left standing at the door. Peter's at the door. Verse 15 is the response. They say, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind." She keeps insisting that it is so, and they say, "No, it's his angel." This is a case of nuh-uh, yuh-huh, nuh-uh, yuh-huh. Well, they think it's his angel. What does that mean? Well, probably not that they thought Peter was dead. It's more likely the case that in the first century, they had a much more developed angelology than any of us do in the 21st century. I don't think we think about and talk about angels nearly as much as the Bible does. This is just simply a matter of course for the people of the first century. And it seems that rather than imagining that angels play some kind of zone defense on our behalf, that perhaps the first century church imagined they had a man-to-man structure set up here. And so the reference to Peter's angel is something like Peter's guardian angel, maybe even the very one that sprung him from prison. And my favorite part about this interaction between Rhoda and the other church members comes into full view when we bear in mind the reason for the meeting in the first place. Verse 12, or verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Or verse 12, Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So Rhoda approaches the folks that are circled up there praying for him. And they say to her, "Shh, Rhoda, quiet. We're having a prayer meeting. We're praying that Peter would get sprung from prison." She's like, "I know." It's like the old Looney Tunes. "Shh, we're hunting rabbits." Right. Well, soon the penny drops for them. They realize that the very thing they had prayed for had happened. Peter's standing at the door, and they let him in, and they begin to hear the story. God had, in fact, answered their prayer far more quickly than they imagined. I hope you can see the relevance of this for us. If you don't, then I'm not explaining it very well. Here's an illustration. Recently, there was a group of us who were circled up and were praying over a very frustrating situation, something that seemed to be a bit of an intractable situation. So we strategized. We pored over the Word. And each of us walked away with some very concrete, practical, biblical action items. And just before the end of the meeting, we prayed. The prayer was real, it was heartfelt, it was biblical, and we each agreed, in Jesus' name, amen. And I can't speak for the others at the meeting, but when I walked away, I had a personal sense that the Lord was in this, that the needle was going to move on this, but it might take maybe 6 months or so for us to begin to see some progress here. And wouldn't you know it, We left the church building, and the nanosecond I sat down in my car, I got a text. And the text announced the exact answer to our prayer, not 10 minutes earlier. Better than the answer to our prayer. Faster than the expectations of our prayer. Fuller than the content of our prayer. Brothers and sisters, we can do more than pray once we've prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed. Agreed? The advance of the gospel means adversity for God's people. In our mission to the end of the earth, expect the coercive power of the sword, yes, but respond, at least in this way, wield the explosive power of prayer. Final point today. Trust the progressive power of the word. Trust the progressive power of the word. A couple loose items from the last section, verse 17. Peter says, tell these things to James and the brothers. That confused me a little bit last week when I was studying this. This is not a posthumous reference to James. It's not as if Peter doesn't know that James is dead. This is another James entirely. We need to remember that. The James here likely is the first clear reference in the book of Acts to James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the first century church in Jerusalem, a pretty big wig who's going to be referenced a little bit later on in the book of Acts. Also in verse 17, we read what is essentially our farewell to Peter. We'll see him mentioned just a little bit in Acts 15, but he's pretty well done. It says in verse 17, then he, that's Peter, departed and went to another place. That's it. Now, where is a matter of some debate. Some have suggested Rome, others Antioch, maybe Corinth. All of those locations have something going for them. But Peter basically passes to the wings of the stage in this moment, not really to be heard from again in the book of Acts, and Paul begins to take center stage. Why? Well, Alexander McLaren points out, we have a glimpse of Peter in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, but with that exception, this is the last mention of him in Acts. And then McLaren says, how little the book of Acts cares for its heroes. Or rather, how it only has one hero. And the one name which it celebrates, the name of the Lord, to whom Peter ascribed his deliverance, and of whom he himself declared that there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Amen. The Bible is not a story of good guys and bad guys. The Bible is the story of the bad guys in Jesus, including Peter. Jesus is the focus of the book of Acts. But once Herod learns of Peter's escape, he commands the execution of the guards that had him in their charge. You see that? And then the next text says in verse 19 that he went down to Caesarea. That's going to be important in just a second because verse 20 goes on to tell us, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended upon the king's country for food. Meaning that Herod had a monopoly on everything here in this, the commerce anyway, in this region. And the port of Tyre and Sidon was a very key commercial port for him. But Herod could just as easily turn to another port like Caesarea, which apparently he was kicking the tires of just one verse earlier in verse 19. And if he did that, that would hurt the economic interests of guess who? Tyre and Sidon. So they secure, this is really thoughtful, they secure the ear of Herod's chamberlain. This is like his chief of staff. And they probably bribed him in order to broker some kind of a deal. And it seems that an understanding was reached because we read in verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And having gotten what they wanted from him, they start buttering him up with what ancient historian Josephus describes as impious flattery. That's what this is, impious flattery. Luke gives us the content of the flattery in verse 22. The voice of a God and not a man is what the people were shouting. Now, at this point, provided you're not a god, which Herod was not, it would be wise to disabuse the people in front of you of this notion. But it seems that Herod rather enjoyed the false praise. This man appreciated a little bootlicking. And Luke explains in no uncertain terms what happened next. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Ancient Jewish historian who was not a believer, Josephus, corroborates this entire story outside of the New Testament. John Stott observes, this chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 24, namesake of this sermon, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod's getting eaten by worms, and the word of God is on the increase and multiplying. In verse 25, we see the bridge to next week's passage. Luke informs us that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, that's in Antioch, and bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or as Paul confirms in 2 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, he says, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. And therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Herod's dead. Peter's free. The word of God is triumphing. The word of God increased and multiplied, as it does today. Well, let's review. The advance of the gospel often means adversity for God's people. So in our mission to the end of the earth, three things from this passage. Number one, expect the coercive power of the sword. Second, wield the explosive power of prayer. And third, trust the progressive power of the word. You know, the Puritans used to say, in calm weather, mend your sails. This is the kind of passage that we would have been wise to be studying in the winter of 2020. Keep this passage in mind, because that's probably going to be something we face again in the days ahead. This week, in our community groups, it's evangelism temperature check-in time. Believe it or not, it's been a month since we've had our last one, so we're due. And I'm curious to know, how have the last 30 days been for you as you think about your relationship with people on your list of five? How is your prayer for the folks on your list of five? What kind of listening have you been doing to them, or maybe sitting down at table with them? Have you served them or sought to be served by them in some way, or actually had an opportunity to share some of your testimony or maybe even the gospel with them? Has it been an encouraging month of outreach, or has it been a rather comparatively discouraging month of outreach? Regardless of what kind of a month it's been, irrespective of your current temperature, what might it look like for you to raise that temperature 1 degree over the next 30 days? What would that look like? Well, the study guide that's in the sermon notes at moundfree.org can lead you in that discussion, and we invite you to take that seriously. Consider that with your family, in your community group, or perhaps even here on this Lord's Day as you interact with other people during our time of fellowship over this meal. Next week, we turn to Acts chapter 13 and to the sending of Barnabas and Saul. This is the first missionary journey, and we have a lot to look forward to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the insight that we see into the human condition and into the grace that rests on your church as we consider the book of Acts. On the one hand, Lord, the fallen nature of this world and the twisted purposes of our oftentimes secular governments that we live under should not shock us that we experience persecution. In fact, something's wrong if we're not. At the same time, Lord, I pray that we would be people not looking for a fight, but what do we do once it comes to our doorstep? how do we respond? And how I pray, Father, that our lightning quick instinct would be prayer before, during, and on the back half of adversity in our lives. And that our triumphant hope would be in your word and its accomplishing its purpose in this world. Grant, Father, that we would use the weapons of our warfare described in Ephesians 6. I pray, Father, that you would remind us over and over that our great enemies are not of the flesh, but of the principalities and powers of this world. Father, may we be eyes wide open as to the conditions in this nation, and grant that we would be prepared for whatever comes our way in the days ahead. Father, grant that we would be bold and steady and fruitful, even in times of persecution, especially in times of persecution, for the glory of Jesus and the joy of your people and the accomplishment of your mission, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.